Well, I think we'll go ahead and start.
Open the word prayer.
Father, we thank you for this day that we've come together to worship you and to learn from you through the word of God. Just pray we shall open our minds and our hearts to the truths revealed today in Christ's name. Today we're going to try to get through in your Bible chapters 4 and 5 and in your book just chapter 4. But before we start, I kind of want to back up. I got ahead of myself last week when I handed out those sheets, but we're going to kind of dig through it on our own. So I need a volunteer, somebody who writes nicely. And you don't want me to assign somebody. Somebody just volunteer. Oh, come on.
You have to say what we're volunteering
for. You don't want me.
I can't ask Pam. Pam does stick figures, and they're not very good. Otherwise, I'd pick on her.
Alan
works
nice. I got
sidetracked.
I did. You do.
Okay, Alan, come on. Your wife volunteered you. Come on. Come on.
You
will be top here. No, right here. I need you right here. Now, the rest of you, all you can use is your Bible. Brenda, cut that up. And you can take your pick of colors. And if you're real creative, Alan, you can use all three colors. There you go. The class is going to tell you what to do. What do we see in chapters 4 and 5 primarily? Adam?
Thou shalt not commit adultery.
Yeah, okay. What else?
The throne room.
The throne room. So we're going to, according to your description, based off scripture only, okay, you're going to tell Alan what to draw. And he's going to draw it from a bird's eye view, like you're a pigeon flying overhead, maybe more appropriately for this class, a dove flying overhead, looking down upon the throne.
Brenda, would you rescue me? She's a lot better than this.
Nice try, Jan. We almost got him there.
He's a really good writer.
Not a drawer.
I'm not.
So,
actually,
starting in chapter 4, that's all you can do. We're going to go through chapter 4 and chapter 5. I want you to tell Brenda now, our substitute, we already have a substitute, our Brenda, what to draw. So look at chapter 4 and where you begin. Now, I've got it right here, so I'm going to stand back here and see how well you guys do. You got to speak up and speak out and tell her. So,
a door standing open in heaven.
Where does it go?
I don't know. In heaven.
Good. I'll sit next to Tyler. Very good. Okay. This is a group project. You can only use your Bible. Roger, put that away. That's a cheat sheet.
So there's a throne.
Where does it go? It
says it's standing in heaven, or it stood in heaven. And there was one seated on the throne. So,
are you wanting dimensionally as well, or just?
I just want a bird's eye view. You're flying overhead, looking down upon it, 30,000 feet. Okay.
We'll see. I'll do a little investigation that time.
Okay, now what?
Around the throne's a rainbow.
Of course, we don't have green, do we?
Well, the appearance is like emerald.
Emerald, yeah. Yep. That's
the okay. Four thrones around that one.
Let me ask you a question. Is there someone seated on the throne? Yes. What's the description given?
Yeah, the appearance of jasper and carnelian.
Okay. I'll let you figure out how to draw that. Very good. Creative. You know, it's good to have a teacher up there. You know, she just falls right into this, doesn't she? Okay, so You got to count and make sure she does it. Anybody keep them count?
10. They're sitting closer together.
So you have 24 what?
Thrones.
Thrones. And who seated them?
24 elders.
24 elders, okay. Yeah. Now what?
In front of the throne were 7 torches.
Okay. Okay.
Heresy.
Okay. 4, 5, 6, 7, yeah. A little heretical there, beyond the 8. Okay. And by the way, we're going to explain all these after we get the picture up there. We'll go through what each one of these represents. But right now, we just want to get a picture of it. Okay? What else?
It's a sea of glass.
Okay. Where does it say where it is, Alan?
Before the throne.
It says before the throne. Okay.
And on each side of the throne, there are 4 living creatures. Each side.
This is going to be a challenge, isn't it, Brandon? Yeah. Aren't the rest of you glad you're not up there?
Yes.
So they're full of eyes, and one is a creature like a lion, the second like an ox, the third like the face of a man, and the fourth like an eagle.
In flight.
In flight.
So, flying north by one west with a cross sign. Okay, it's getting kind of crowded up there, isn't it? Okay, what else?
But they're not dimensional beings, so it's
right.
They can overlap.
Okay.
They each had 6 wings.
That's right. Short wings. Does the eagle in flight get 8 wings then?
Maybe.
Looks like a sun.
Need a bigger whiteboard. Okay, what else?
Could put the bones for that.
It probably have to go to chapter 5.
You said only 2 chapters.
Nothing. Well, 4 of the book, 4 to 5 in the Bible. Go to chapter 5. Help her out.
There's a scroll in the hand of the one sitting on the clock.
Keep looking.
Between the throne and the 4 living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though he had been slain, 7 horns and 7 eyes.
Okay.
This is kind of dimensional problems because then should they be out here?
It says, John, didn't it say before the throne, John?
Between the throne and the 4 living creatures.
Okay, so you got to get the lamb standing.
In the midst of.
It just says before. Some say around, some say before. And some say in between. In this case, it's in between the throne and the 4 living creatures. There's a lamb standing.
There's also an angel before that. A strong angel proclaiming before that.
Did we see him or just hear him?
That I saw a strong angel.
He was proclaiming? Okay.
Proclaiming, yeah.
Who do you think the angel might have been? Just speculation.
Could be.
And it doesn't say where he is, so you can probably put him wherever you want.
Through my mother's door.
There's going to be a Christmas Eve.
Yeah, there we go.
Okay, what else? In chapter 5.
I thought Jesus
And no, we already had the lamb standing there. He's in dark weather.
All
right. Okay, what else? How about verse 11?
Many angels around the throne.
Around the throne, so a lot of the outside of the elders.
Well, it only says the voice of the elders. So.
We'll assume they're outside that ring.
Thousands of myriads.
I know.
Yeah, we want to see thousands.
No, we don't have all of
them. Okay, and then how about verse 13?
Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth.
Okay, now, every creature, Brenda.
What did they say? Lots. See, they're already on here, right? You got every creature mentioned.
No, you have angels, you have elders, and you have.
It says, I heard.
I heard, so I heard. It doesn't say that they were beaten.
You have lots of jobs. It does say in heaven, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth.
But let's symbolize them in recorded form.
And in the sea.
Dogs. Lots of
dogs. So, also on the earth and in the sea.
Yeah. Could you do an elephant? I've always liked elephants.
So
partial to elephants.
It says on the earth, under the earth, and in the sea. Uh-huh. So, what's under the earth?
Moles.
Worms.
Moles. 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 Bugs. So, next time you want to get rid of that mold, you're going to think twice.
We'll send him to his maker.
I'll send him home.
Look at that, what she did for you.
Look at that. All right.
I
wolves, too. That's good. What a brave soul we have. Now, pull out your paper I gave you. Brenda didn't get one, did you? Brenda, I had one for you. I was thinking of you. Yes, it's good. You can study this later. Now we're going to go over and describe what each one of these represents. But here you can see how this, by the way, I think I told you, this came from William Hendrickson's book, More Than Conquerors. This is out of his book. And you can see there the throne right in the center. You can read those things at your leisure. You can read those. And it even tells the concentric circles of the rings what all those are. So hopefully that's helpful as you see that. I think it's sometimes as we read this, we kind of get overwhelmed. We kind of lose track of where we're at. And if you're a visual person like I am, this can help. So let's go over what some of these are. We actually started this last week. We talked about the throne and how often it's used. We talked about the rainbow last week, the fact that I think either Jeremy or Caleb said it. What does a rainbow represent? Which is right here. What's it represent?
God's promise.
Yeah, God's covenant promise, and he's faithful and keeps those. And that should be a comfort to these children in the first century AD and to all the churches and even to us today, even with trials and persecution and things that seem to be going against us. There's a certain amount of comfort that is provided in this very description. We talked about also last week the 24 elders seated on the thrones right here. And there's two possibilities. There's two interpretations that most theologians give. What were the two possibilities of who these elders were? You remember?
The 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel.
Which represent what?
The church
throughout all the ages. And the other possibility, in fact, is what I think the Reformation Study Bible says it is, which I have to lean toward what Jeremy just said personally. What else might the elders represent? Well, in your Reformation Study Bible, I believe it says they're angels. Okay. But I think a good case could be made, the fact that they do represent the church, the 12 tribes, 12 apostles. We looked in Revelation 21, 12 through 14, which specifically says that. The fact that they have crowns and white garments, I think, lends toward the former view. Revelation 3:4, we talk about those who conquer will be given white garments. Okay, those are human beings who conquer are given white garments. And we also see throughout Scripture that we're promised a crown. And so, again, that's where I lean. Now, look at verse 4 in chapter 4. Round the throne are 24 elders. Seated on the thrones are 24 thrones and 24 elders, clothed in white garments, their golden crowns on their heads. And then verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and thunder and peals of thunder. What is that reminiscent of?
Mount Sinai.
Mount Sinai, exactly. As you read that, hopefully you thought through that. That's in Exodus 19:16. We see that the same thing as they approached Mount Sinai. There was thunder and lightning and stuff. And then in verse 5, also, they were burning 7 torches of fire. Now, Brendan showed them like this. These are the red ones right here, all 7. What do the 7 torches represent? And we've talked about this before. In fact, if you look on this, you can see before the throne, you can see how that's being depicted there. How's it depicted there?
Jewish candle.
And what do we call the Jewish candle? The menorah. Okay. But what does that menorah, or what do the 7 torches represent then? What does 7 represent?
Completeness
and wholeness. Represents the Holy Spirit. Let's look at a couple verses on that. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. We see it mentioned here, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne. Let's look also at verse chapter 3, verse 1. We see it mentioned here also, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Okay. Now turn to Zechariah 4. Find Zechariah. Here's find it where I am. 4:1-6. Does somebody read chapter 4:1-6?
And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and 7 lamps on it, with 7 lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are 2 olive trees by it, and 1 on the right of the bowl, and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.
Okay, so those 7 lamps are his spirit, or who we've known as his Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 6. And here, it was represented, I think you can see it right here, the purple line, looks like it's purple, I think that's blue, right here. It's the sea of glass. Okay? When you read that, when you were studying that, what do you think the sea of glass represents? And there's possible different interpretations of this. There's one I kind of settle in on, I feel comfortable with.
The book suggested it was like the giant, sort of the giant labor of the sea that's on the belt.
Yeah. Let's look at a scripture reference to that. Go to 1 Kings, chapter 7. And verses 23-25. Brenda, would you read that?
Then he made a sea of cast metal. It was round, 10 cubits from brim to brim, and 5 cubits high, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Under its brim were gourds for 10 cubits, compassing the sea all around. The gourds were in 2 rows cast with it when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, three facing north, three facing west, three facing south, and three facing east. The sea was set on them, and all their rear parts were in it.
Okay. What was the purpose of that sea in the earthly temple or tabernacle? What was the purpose of that sea?
Where the priests washed.
Yeah, purification rites, right? Is there a New Testament equivalent?
Baptism.
New Testament equivalent. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. I like what he said on this. And again, I think the New Testament does represent baptism. And I can't find it. Just a second. There we go. Matthew Henry said, so in the gospel of the New Testament, so in the gospel church, the sea or the labor for purification is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good application of that particular verse. Any questions so far? Any observations so far? Let's look at verse 7. First is end of 6 and 7. And around the throne and on each side of the throne are four living creatures, full of eyes in the front and behind. Okay, let's stop right there. Where else do we see visions of these four living creatures in the Old Testament? What books? You don't have to give me chapter and verse. I'll supply that. Isaiah, okay.
Ezekiel.
Let's look at Ezekiel. Let's go to chapter 1. Isaiah would also work. Ezekiel 1, verse 5. Very similar. Somebody just read 5 and 6. We don't need to read the whole thing. Just somebody read 5 and 6.
Also from within, it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze.
Okay. Now the same as Ezekiel, go to verse 10, or chapter 10, excuse me. Ezekiel 10, verse 20. Another description that is very similar. Somebody would read verse 20. Hey, read 20 and 21.
These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the cherubim canal. And now, and I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces, and each had four wings, and underneath their wings, the likeness of human beings.
Okay. So we see a very similar description, not exact, very similar descriptions when we get a vision, when the veil is kind of pulled back and we see into the Holy of Holies there, and the Lord is around the throne of God. But now back to the Revelation of verse 7. How does Revelation verse 7 describe these four?
Lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle.
Okay. What would the lion represent?
The lion of Judah, Christ, maybe.
Maybe.
The lion is fierce.
Fierce, strength, noble. Lions often are represented as being very noble and strength. How about the ox? What would the ox represent? And remember, these are our cherubim that are there to serve the throne. Okay. What would the ox represent?
Is strong, or was used to for the field.
Okay, used for service, for strength, and for service. How about man? What would that represent? The functions that these cherubim would perform. Do you have such a low opinion of man that you can't think of anything?
Thinking, reasoning, rational.
Wisdom. Okay. How about the eagle?
The first thing that comes to mind is majestic, but.
Well, that's good. What else? Yeah, some of the authors I read represent swiftness. And all four of these four living creatures, as described here, are there to serve the throne. And they show attributes that are necessary in order to carry that out. Now, some of the older gospels, some of the older commentaries, even the early church fathers, felt like this represented the four gospels. That Matthew was man, that Mark was eagle, and Luke was the ox, and John was the lion. I really couldn't come up with any support for that. If you can, let me know. What's interesting, though, how many of you have been to St. Andrew's Church in Sanford, Florida, R.C. Sproul's church? Now, you remember up behind where the choir sits, they have all those beautiful stained glass windows. And four of those stained glass windows represent that particular scene right there that we see in the book of Revelation. I think that was interesting that they use that. Now, if you sit there, you can't see all four because of the way they're slanted, but that's what they do represent there. And then look at verse 8 of chapter 4. Now, still talking about the living creatures. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So now we get even more detailed description of these four creatures. They're dissimilar in the sense that one looks like an ox, one looks like, but here are the similarities. They all have six wings and they're all full of eyes. Wings and eyes, what does that represent?
Eyes can represent God's omniscience. Mm-hmm. But I don't know about the wings.
I listened to a message earlier when I became a believer in Isaiah 6, and he talked about the wings are so that they can go instantly at God's bidding to do whatever he, whatever they're swift. I don't know if they said it here, but the two they covered their eyes because he's holy, the two they covered their feet because the holy ground like Moses, and then the two they flew ready to go and do yep. God's bidding at any moment.
Gives us quite a vivid description of those. Elsewhere, and we talked about this a few years ago in this class, that there's what's called the presence angels too, not the cherubims here, but there's the presence angels, and it's Raphael and Michael and Gabriel, and I can't remember all of them, but they're the presence angels. Those are the ones that are very closest to God here. But even here, these cherubim are listed here, and they're there to do his bidding quickly.
In the book, it almost seemed like he was saying that these were representations of nature, that it would be angels. Because he was saying that it's more likely that they signify the Bible's anticipation of the redemption of creation itself, and that the entire creation is worshiping God, which, considering all of the other passages where they're identified as angels, I wasn't sure where he was going with that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I read that too, and that's a possibility. Again, you get into these things, and you're going to see some different interpretations of this. But then, yeah, that's when you stand back and say, okay, what is the big picture? The big picture remains the same regardless. Verse 8, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They break out into what's called a doxology, okay? And it's a focus on the heavenly worship, on the holiness of God. Not only the cherubim, and not only the four living creatures and myriads of angels, but all of creation is worshiping God. In fact, the word holy, when God is mentioned, holy is the word, the adjective most often used associated with the word God in the Bible. There is, you know, Handel's Messiah, when it was first performed in London in 1743, what is the tradition Hallelujah chorus had a brain freeze there. When the Hallelujah chorus happens, what's the tradition? You stand, and that started there because King George II stood when that, he was so impressed with that. He stood and everybody else saw the king. So that's where that tradition started. What's interesting, he's king of England and he stood, but yet when he stood, he bowed his head, knowing that yes, he is king of England, but Jesus Christ is king of kings over all. So even when he stood, even the king of England himself bowed his head. That was an interesting thought there. Let's go to chapter 5. Well, I haven't quite finished that. Let's finish 9. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne and who lives forever and ever, what attribute is that of God? Eternal. Yeah, he's eternal. And the 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, regardless of whether you think those 24 elders are angels or whether they represent mankind and the church. The response is the same. The doxology is the same. They fall down to worship. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying. So again, that's why I can lean toward these were actually redeemed Christians, because they were promised crowns if they overcome and conquer. And they say in verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord, our God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." It's quite a doxology they break out. All creation is doing this. Verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw the right hand of him who's seated on the throne. And who is that? Who's seated on the throne? God the Father, okay? And on the scroll was written on the back, 7, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" So now we're introduced to something else that we haven't seen before, a scroll. What is contained in the scroll?
Names.
Possibly. Names of what?
His people.
Okay. And some people go with that. What else? What else have you read that the scrolls might represent what's contained in them?
God's covenant.
Okay.
Laws, promises.
Okay.
When the seals are opened, the judgments are revealed that are coming upon the earth.
Okay.
I don't know if that's the same as what's written on it, but that's the effect of opening
the seals. That's the effect. That it's God's judgment purpose for mankind on the earth. That's the one I kind of lean toward. I know there's good arguments can be made for all of them. Let's look up at a couple of verses there. That it contains possibly God's eternal plan, both God in judgment and in salvation. Let's go to Daniel 12, verse 4. We're going to go to a couple places in the major prophets. And we're going to see some similar language here. And here we also see a book and seals here, and that's why I'm having you look at this. This might bear light on how we understand what's in the book. "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." Okay. "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." So that could have reference to this book that we see in the book of Revelation. Go to Ezekiel. Stay there in the major prophets. Ezekiel chapter 2. In verse 10. Let's do 9 and 10. If somebody read 9 and 10 in Ezekiel chapter 2.
"And when I looked, and behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and warning and woe."
Okay. Well, I'd be referring to this seal of this scroll that we see in the book of Revelation. But what does this book in Ezekiel contain?
Prophecy.
Huh?
Prophecy.
Specifically. What does it say?
Lamentation and warning.
Yeah.
And woe.
Yeah. Remember, when he first talked about the book of Revelation, it's primarily centered around God and his sovereignty in that. But also, a lot of it refers to end times. But you remember also we talked about, as we interpret this, the book that the stance that this book takes and that William Hendrickson takes, is there's a parallelism. We see 3 groups of 7. We're going to see the 7 seals. We're going to see the 7 trumpets. You're going to see the 7 bowls of wrath poured out. And each one is an intensification and looking at it from a different viewpoint, they're all saying the same thing. So remember that Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, is represented both as a lamb and as a lion. A lamb in the sense that is a sacrificial death is provided for us, for those who place our faith in Christ. But he is also represented as a lion of the tribe of Judah, like Brenda talked about earlier. And that shows that it's also one of judgment and woe and lamentation. It's not all good news that we see here. What happens if there's nobody able to open the scroll? I'm just curious. This is a speculation question. Do you ever think about that? What happens if you can't find anybody to open it?
Nobody can explain history.
Yeah. It'll all stay hidden to us. Verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And he goes on to even be more specific. And no one in heaven? Who does that exclude? All the angels, even the cherubim, even presence angels. Or on earth? No mankind under the earth. In other words, what's the point he's trying to get across?
No one anywhere living or dead.
Yeah. At any time, any age, any place in this created universe is worthy. Not even Satan himself is worthy to unseal these particular seals and the scroll himself. So look at 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So we have here God the Father on the throne, and we have all the elders here, all of the church, all of the everything. He is the mediator. He's standing between the elders who represent mankind and the church and the throne of God. And so the Lamb himself, even he still bears the mark as he had been slain. He stands as mediator before that. And then verse 5 of chapter 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more." Now they're telling who is able to do it. Nobody in all of God's creation can do it. And of course, Jesus isn't part of God's creation because he's very God himself. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so he can open the seven seals." Turn over to Generation. Genesis 49. And verses 9 and 10. And this is where we get the Lion of the tribe of Judah. 49:9-10. Somebody read that.
I thought angels in heaven, but only one angel.
Okay, somebody continue.
Judah is the lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people.
Okay, so here we get the description here. Who is worthy? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. One of the gentlemen who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism, most of you are probably familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism. If you came from a Reformed church, a Dutch church or something like that, you're very familiar. Ursinus was one of the authors of that. Here's what he said about the Lamb who was able to do it. And he added a specific qualification for that. He said, "No mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and delivers others from it."
I guess that's a great quote. No mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath. He had to be both fully God and fully man to bear up to that and give his life for us. Then talks about not only he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, he's the root of David. Okay, let's look at Matthew 22. In verses 41 to 45. She's coming out to the Messiah, this one who's come to save us, comes out of the line of David. So in Matthew 22, somebody would read that.
I stand at the door and I knock.
Okay.
Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he the son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions.
Okay. So again, he comes from the tribe of Judah. He comes from the root of David. Again, all these messianic prophecies keep narrowing down to just one person who meets all those specific prophecies. Verse 6, chapter 5. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So now we get a vision of the lamb here. And what very specific thing does he see about the lamb?
It looks like it's already been slain.
So what do you think that looks like?
Blood.
I think you did a good job of writing all the right lines across the city.
The resurrected Christ right now has a glorified body. What marks does he still bear?
Nails.
Yeah, the nail prints. The wound at the side. Don't you remember, who wanted proof? Yeah, Thomas wanted proof on that. So he's, even though he's got a glorified, resurrected body, he still bears the marks of the suffering on our behalf. And it says, it describes him also. It says he has seven horns and seven eyes. Again, this number seven just keeps cropping up on us. So what do the seven horns represent?
Horn is a representation of power.
Of power. And seven is complete, total power. How about seven eyes? All seeing. What attribute do we call that?
Omniscience.
Already we talk about, especially in the book of Revelation, we see that the description of the Lamb, the description of God the Father, comes so close, they almost become intertwined. Because, why? Because he's God. When we talk to our Mormon friends, or we talk to our Jehovah Witness friends, or Unitarian friends, if you have any, there's not many around. What arguments do you use to show that Jesus Christ is deity? Here we see one: omniscience. His attributes. He shares the same attributes as God the Father. What were the other three? Do you remember? You see it here in chapter 4 and chapter 5. We haven't quite got to it in chapter 5 yet. The doxology given to God the Father in chapter 4.
Creator.
Okay, creator. Works are the same. So we have attributes. We have works.
Was. Is eternal.
Attributes. Okay. We still got attributes and works. What's the other two? We have doxology in chapter 4. And 4 verse 8. Then look at 5. The doxology starts in verse 9 and 10. What does that tell us? They both the Father and the Son receive what? Worship. So we have worship, we have attributes, like Jan mentioned, creation, works.
What else is left? We've kind of discussed this already. I am the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Titles. They share the same titles. So they share titles, the same titles. They share the same attributes. They share the same works. And they both receive worship. And in Isaiah chapter 42, that God the Father is saying, there's no other God before me, and I don't share my glory with anyone. But yet here we see the Lamb receiving honor and praise and glory. Okay, let's keep going. In verse 6 we have, let me get back to it. In verse 6 we have a Lamb standing. It had the seven spirits of God. The Lamb has the seven spirits of God. What were those seven spirits? Or who is those seven spirits? What's represented by the seven spirits? The Holy Spirit. In what sense does Jesus Christ have the Holy Spirit?
The Holy Spirit proceeds from him.
Okay.
Father, he said he would send the other comforter.
Yeah, in chapter, and we won't look at it because of time, but in John 14:26, compare that with John 15:26. In one case, the Father sends the Spirit. In the other case, the Son sends the Spirit. And so when we do the Nicene Creed, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Okay, that's where that comes from. John 14 and John 15, both verses 26. So the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Let's look at a couple more verses. Let's look up Galatians 4:6. And you see right here, you see in a very compact statement, we see the Trinity here, y'all. Look at this. And because you are sons, God, the Father, has sent the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into his Son, of his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What a compact little statement. Just gives us a hint of the Trinity there. But the Son does the work of making known the Son of God. And that's very Reformed type thinking. The Son does the work of making the Son known to people. Like in Acts chapter 16, Alan likes to use that verse, and so do I. Could Lydia, on her own, what had to happen? What has to happen first? Yeah, who does that regeneration? It's the Holy Spirit. First has to regenerate us and give us the power and the ability.
Do you mean to say that the Spirit, say what you just said?
I had no clue what I said. I'll have to listen to the tape. What did I say?
The Son makes the Son.
No.
The Spirit makes the
Son. Thank you. I'm going to smash that little thing.
But that's what you mean.
Yeah. Okay. Somebody asked me the other day, physical therapist I was going to, and he has one of his clients who's in her 80s or 90s, and he goes to Caesar. And I had mentioned to this physical therapist, you got to listen to Refinet. You know, listen to it all day long. Well, this one lady that his client was saying, you know, I get so tired of the televangelist preachers, those on TV and stuff. He says, oh, listen to Refinet. So he set her up. And she loves RefNet. But
she's blind.
And she's blind. But then she said, "It's what I like what I'm hearing, but what is different about it?" And it comes down to Reformed theology. What is the difference between Reformed theology and, let's use the word Armenian view. And so I try to give it to them, real simple things to remember. First of all, I said, just remember the five solas. All of you know the five solas, don't you? So I can point to any one of you, and you'll give me one of the solas, right? Right? Give me a sola.
Sola scriptura.
Sola scriptura, that's one. See, get pointed too quick. Yes, the easiest one. I'll skip every other. Sola gratia. Sola fide. Hurry. Boy, I'm in my mind. Brenda, another solo.
I gotta be honest with you, I'd have to really sit down.
Well, I am too. I hope you answered something. Okay. We have sola scriptura.
The word alone.
Sola scriptura.
Yes.
And we have one left.
Right. Glory of God.
Sola de gloria. Those are the five solas, and that really encapsulates, I think, what makes Reformed theology distinctive and what makes it biblical. But the other thing would be, I wasn't planning on doing this, and I freeze up on this. Can I erase this? Did you want to take a picture and show it to your students?
No. I thought it was better than Hendrickson's.
It's more color for creating.
The elephant kind of made it. Rain.
Is this a Reformed view or an Arminian view? Sorry.
Reformed.
It's Reformed view. What's the Arminian view? Flip it. The faith and repentance then were regenerated. That is, so that's what I tried to convey to David, and hopefully that maybe will help you. So, you know, if you go to Tulip, I think you get bogged down in Tulip, but I find if you remember the five solas, remember this, you'll see the main distinctives of the difference between the two. Keep it simple. Notice in verse 7, we'll go a few more minutes. In verse 7 of chapter 6, and he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, and that being, of course, the Lamb. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders all fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying. So now we have another doxology that breaks out. In fact, at the end of each service, every Sunday, we oftentimes, at least every other time, we sing the doxology. And it's very similar to what we see in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, of the doxology toward God the Father, the doxology toward the Lamb. This is from page 733 of our hymnal. It says, praise God to whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. We already saw that description. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. It's exactly what we see in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And then finally, praise what? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the Trinity. We're going to do that. That's the doxology. We're going to stop there, and we're going to take up on the doxology next week. So for next week, in your Bible, read through, we'll finish up chapter 5, and we'll get the way all the way through, hopefully, chapter 6 in your Bible. And in your book, let's see, in your book, chapter 5 in the book, the opening of the seals. And remember, they're going to open seven seals. And remember, as you're reading this, there's parallelism as we're doing. We see the seals, we're going to see the trumpets, we're going to see the bowls of wrath, we're going to see an intensification, all viewing the same events, just from different angles. Okay, so keep that in mind as you read those. I think it will help you. Any comments or questions before we dismiss? If not, I'll see you across the grassy knoll.